I hope you have your Bible with you. Turn in the Old Testament to the book of Job. About a month ago, we started a new series on this book. I'm going to start today before we read the first couple of verses from the first chapter. Then we're going to spring to the end of the book and then read the focal point for our message today. I want to ask you a question. I'll ask this again in the coming days. How many of you would like to trade places with Job? Wait. That's why I'm going to read several verses and then go to the end. We're not even going to get into today the actual sufferings of Job. But I have known not a few Christians in my ministry who would have loved to have traded places with a guy described in these words, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 3. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, one who feared God, and turned away from evil. You're going to tell me you've never been, as a Christian, even a little envious of a guy like that? Well, go on, verse 2. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So this man was the greatest, not just spiritually, but also in terms of his success, of all of the people in the East. Again, I've been around Christians, and sometimes even I have looked at the prosperity of those who are upright people. I've had just a little twinge of desire, envy. Now I'm going to jump to the end of the book, chapter 42, verse 12. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He got everything doubled, except for his kids, and he had also 7 sons, 3 daughters. But you say, Pastor, you haven't read the middle of the book. And you're right. Be careful with a kind of envy that sometimes crops up when you see someone in what seems to be undisturbed security and success. Particular season or particular moment in their lives, because you and I never know what's right around the corner. This entire sermon is about what the title is here today. When I say right around the corner, I really believe, I'll be saying this in the days ahead, that we need to look forward to whatever that might be, because if we believe, as Zach said just a few moments ago, that God is faithful, then we can trust Him in how He chooses to govern His world. And so, the title of the message today is Welcome to a Well-Run World. And we're going to talk for just a few moments about what that at least appears to be. In reality, Job is not just a book on suffering. In reality, Job is first, a book on the glory of God. And that's why when we began this, we went back and we looked at some of the key thoughts. The key verse probably is this, the key two verses, verses 9 and 10, where Satan, the accuser, the adversary, challenges God about Job's well-being and about his faithfulness. And he says, does Job fear God for no reason? Now, you and I know the answer to that. What is the answer to that? Yes, he did fear God for no reason. Have you not put, and this is important, this is what God did. And the Satan, the adversary, recognized it. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all he has on every side? Have you not blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? But there is something that we need to go back to, and that's the very first part of this verse. Does Job fear God for nothing? And here is what we said a couple of weeks ago. We'll come to it again as the big idea in just a few moments. I want you to let it get into your heart. The theme of Job is the theme of the Bible, is the theme of life. God's glory, that's not even an easy term to define. His value, his worth, his majesty, everything that goes with that term, God's glory is more important than anything, including your or my personal comfort. And growing out of that, here is something else. God values his glory and I could say in the purity of your relationship with him more than anything. Job was about to be tested by fire. There are some of you who have been tested. There are some of you who are about to be tested. Perhaps not to the extent that Job was, but those kinds of tests are coming. So let me ask it again. What is your life about? That's not just a rhetorical question. What is your life about? Why do you exist? To be happy or to glorify God? Let me say something very, very important. The two are not opposed to each other. I've used a little teaching tool with at least one of my grandchildren, and I've gone through it myself personally. It's called Keach's Catechism. Somebody asked me this last week. I don't get a lot of questions like this. I probably should get more, but it was a young mother who said, "What catechism would you recommend that I use to teach my children?" Catechizing is an excellent way of doing it. I always refer back to the Baptist minister, Benjamin Keach, and a catechism he wrote in the 1700s called Keach's Catechism. And the first two questions are vital for our understanding of this. And this is something that we just teach our children, our grandchildren, over and over. Right, Jackson? We've gone over this. And the first question is not, what is the chief end and purpose of man? You'll see that's the second question. The first question is, now get this, who is the first and best of beings? Who is the most glorious being in anything? I was going to say the universe. Who is it? God is the first and the best of beings. Now, because of that and growing out of that, it is good to ask and then answer the question, then what is the chief end and purpose of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And someone has said, and this is what I meant a minute ago by happiness, glory, they're not in opposition to each other, because someone has wisely said, it was John Piper who said, to glorify, here's our purpose, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Meaning that God is not just to be glorified in some religious sense. We have a personal interaction and relationship with the living God, and we are to enjoy Him supremely. And that doesn't mean we can't enjoy anything else, but He is, because He's the first and the best. He is worthy of all of our glory, and He is truly worthy to be enjoyed. Look at how the writer, Isaiah, says this, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth." I know this is talking about Israel, but it slides over into the life of the church. "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made." Let me just say this. God created you and me for His glory. To live our lives, in other words, with one single, all-embracing, all-transforming passion, namely a passion to glorify God by enjoying Him and by displaying His wonder and His value everywhere we go. He is supremely excellent. He is supremely valued in every sphere of life, and every season of life ought to reflect that in the life of a believer. That's you, and that's me. Now, let me say something before I get to this verse. I'll go back here because I want to emphasize it in a minute. Some of you might say, "Pastor, I hear what you're saying. And I'm pretty sure that I can glorify God when things are good." All right? Are you following me? Does that make sense? I'm just going to put this in as a parenthesis, and we'll come back to this. It's not really for this message, but I'm not so sure. I don't think God just tests us with suffering. I think sometimes His biggest tests are when we have relative peace and plenty. I'm not so sure that the first part of this that we read about the life of Job wasn't somehow a test that he supremely passed in all of his blessings. There is a tendency, isn't there, sometimes when we are so blessed, to kind of forget God. Forget that He is the giver of all of life. But let's just go back to that. I'm pretty sure that we can glorify God when things are good. But here's the question. This is the acid test. Will I glorify God when things go south? And that's why this book is so valuable. I think we will have a challenge with either one. It's not unless you understand this purpose that I'm talking about. We're not even to the two verses that we want to look at, verses 6 and 7, that we'll read in just a moment. We're not even to that yet, because this is such an important thing that we will come back to again and again and again. Life, I don't know how else to say it. Please don't be offended. Life is not about you. That would offend some people. Life is about God and His glory. And if you do not understand that, you will not have the right purpose for living. You will not have the right purpose for dying. It's all about Him. And it's so easy to say that in my own life, but then for it to creep in, that I all of a sudden start living as if it's all about me. You can just ask those closest to me. Sometimes my life reflects, no, it's not all about God. It's all about me and me getting my way. And really, if you don't get this, the book of Job is going to be nothing but just nonsense to you. And you won't be able to read correctly what's going on when bad things, I'll put quotes around that, bad, evil things happen in the world. You won't be able to make sense when bad or evil things happen in your life unless you understand that everything really is all about God. Now let me go on to the verse. Because as I've tried to say to you ever since I came to be your teaching pastor, it really doesn't matter what I say. We always have to back up these things from the Word of God. So let's look at some of these verses. Here's New Testament, Colossians 1:16. "For by Him, how many things were created?" All things. That's through the agency of Christ. By him all things were created, heaven on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now watch this. All things were created through him and for him. It's all about God. Everything in the universe was created for God. He lets us get in on it. But everything is created, not only through him, but for him. Here's another word. We go all the way to the end of the book, so to speak. The Revelation, and really the King James puts it in the way that we can grasp it the best. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created, again, how many things? All things, and look at this, for thy pleasure they are and were created. And if you don't understand that, you're not going to get at, again, what is the purpose for your life, your living every day when you go home today, this next week, and what is the purpose for your dying? I'll just throw this in. We haven't gotten to the suffering part. But Jesus even told one of his disciples, I'm going to show you how you're going to glorify me in your death. Have you ever thought about that? Let me just ask a couple of questions. I said to someone this week, this is a weighty sermon. This is some pretty deep and solid theology going on here. So I said, I want to try to create something where a fifth grader would understand. And one of the best things to do, and by the way, it helps some of you adults too, some of us adults, put it that way, is to get visual with this. So let me just show you some pictures and ask you some questions about these very things. All things were created by him, for him, and for ultimately his pleasure. Okay, here's just a couple of things for your consideration, and I could go on and on with this. Why did God create 3/4 of the earth to be covered with water? Now think of it. If it was all about us, why would he create a world in which we can't even live on 3/4 of the planet? What's the biblical answer for that? Because it was for him, not for us. We haven't even seen all of the stuff that's in the oceans. Because it was for his pleasure. He was pleased to do it. Here's another question. Let's just expand it. Why do unnumbered galaxies exist that we can't even see? Do you know how many galaxies are estimated? Galaxies. We live in the Milky Way galaxy. That's one, and it's big. Do you know how many galaxies are estimated to be in the known universe? 100 billion. Can you get your... No, you can't get your mind around that. Do you know how many we can see? Well, with the Hubble telescope, about 10,000. How many galaxies can you see just with the unaided eye? Do you know? 9. So up until the Hubble, why did God create? Doesn't that seem like a big waste if it's all for us? The answer is, it's not for us. It's for him. Here's another question. Why can dogs hear sounds that humans can't? Why do eagles have better eyesight than humans do? Why can a baby horse walk at birth And it takes 6 to 10 months for a human baby to even crawl. Why? Because God made it that way. And it is for Him. Why did God create humans to need sleep? Do you realize we spend a third? I mean, if you get the normal amount of sleep, you'll spend a third. Now, the front end and the back end, you get more sleep, okay? Got to have your naps. But a third of your life, roughly, you're going to spend conked out. Why? When a giraffe... Now, this is incredible. I read this last week. A giraffe sleeps 5 minutes at a time and a maximum of 2 hours a day. Why didn't He make us like that? With all that we have to do? I think it's to remind us that we serve a God who neither slumbers nor sleeps, and who watches over us in the midst of that. Why did God design our bodies to wear out if we live long enough? Those aren't my hands. I confessed last week my hands are, as I age, getting more and more wrinkled, and they will. Why has God designed our bodies to wear out? Why does God number our days, and even, as I said a few moments ago, ordain the kind of death by which we are to glorify Him? It's all about Him. It's all for Him. It's all for His pleasure. I think in doing so, it forces us to put our hope in God as the only one who is worthy of glory. Life is about God. It's not about us. Remember that. So when we work through the book of Job, and you're working through your life, and we come even to the end of Job, where finally God gives an answer, He never mentions man. He points to His creation. He points to who He is. So the big idea, again, is this. God values His glory. The purity of our relationship with Him is more important than our personal comfort. And the big idea of the message today is God runs His world quite well. You know why? Because He governs it for His glory and for our ultimate good. So, that's the intro. And it was a good intro. It was a needed intro. Let's move on and let's read verses 6 and 7 together. We're going to talk about several of the words. You see those in your outline. And hopefully begin to make some sense. How does God govern His world? Does He really govern it well? Verses 6 and 7. Now, there was a day. The scene shifts from earth to heaven. And there are some commentators who would not agree with this, but I see this as, well, we'll talk about that in a second. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And remember what we're calling Him, not Satan as a name, but the Satan as a description, also came before the Lord, among them, among these sons of God. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" The Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." Let's look at a couple of the terms, try to define them, and somehow make some sense into how God governs His world. The first term, the first phrase, the sons of God. Who are they? The best I can tell, they are, just for lack of a better word, they are angels. They are angels. Chapter 38, verse 7. I don't believe I have that up there. Chapter 38, verse 7. Let me just read that to you. It's a commentary on what he's talking about right here. He's asking Job, where were you when I created the earth? And he says this in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Whoever these sons of God are, they're equal to the morning stars, and they were singing at creation. And so I think it's obvious. God is holding, he's convening a heavenly council with his angels. Much like when the president calls his cabinet together and he's having a meeting. Perhaps he's having them to report. You see, the angels were created by God before the creation of the world. The angels are holy. They are more intelligent than human beings. They can never die. They are superhuman, but they are not divine. Now, this is not an in-depth study on angelology, okay? There are books written on that, and systematic theology is written on that. This is not that, but it's amazing how often angels are mentioned in the Bible. Do you realize angels show up in Scripture about 300 times? Both the Old Testament, about 116 times, and even more in the New Testament, about 175 times. Angels are found in the earliest books, whether the earliest book is either Job or Genesis, and the last book, Revelation. They were created by God to glorify God by doing different ministries. Let me just list a few. They praise God. They are sent out as ministering spirits to minister to the saints. They protect. They provide. They proclaim and announce. And they carry out God's judgment. So obviously there's the myriad of angels there. But there's someone else. We don't know if other entities were there, because it only singles out one individually, and he's called the Satan. But I have no doubt that the 2/3 of the good angels were there, and the 1/3 of the angels who fell, who followed Satan in his rebellion, were also there, and God calls out just one, and that is their leader, the Satan. What do we know about him? What do we know about his followers? Well, we know some of these things, that he is a liar. He's the father of lies. That he is a murderer. That he is a thief. The Bible reveals that Satan, and therefore all of the fallen angels, hate God. They hate God's purposes to glorify himself, and they hate God's servants who live for God's glory. This person, Satan, this fallen angel, is supernaturally powerful. He is brilliant. I'm talking about intelligence-wise, and he uses all of his powers against God and against humanity. And so here's an obvious question. I'll throw this verse up here. An obvious question that comes up, at least it came up when I first started reading in the book of Job, what in the world is Satan doing among the council of heaven? Because we've been told throughout Scripture that God is too holy to look upon evil. So what gives here with Satan having an audience in heaven? And I would repeat what I read this last week. It's a very simple phrase. Don't confuse fellowship with government. Let me say that again. Don't confuse fellowship with government. God can have no fellowship with evil. But you're going to see in just a few minutes and in the days ahead that God uses the very entities that oppose Him and He uses it as a part of His government of the world. Here's what He asked. He said, "Where have you come from?" The answer, I think, is illuminating. The Satan said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." So what do you think? Do you think Satan was just saying he was out for a casual stroll? Just out for a walk? No, I don't think so. Now, let's look at some of the things in the New Testament that we know about this entity called the Satan. He's called the prince of the power of the air. That's why we know that there is a power given to him by whom? By God. He's now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's in Ephesians chapter 2. And then 1 John gives us this insight. It's incredible. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This world in which we live has been given in terms of influence over to the one who is called the adversary. And I asked the question just a second ago, do you think he's just out for a walk? Do you? Is that what he's saying? No. I think this parallels with what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'm applying this now. This is something that we need to hear as followers. Satan has a strategy against us. Remember, he does not want glory given to God. And so he has a strategy, and that's why we need to be vigilant. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be watchful because our adversary, the devil, prowls about. Here he is, walking to and fro on the earth, that he is the prince of the power of the air. Prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So when the Lord asked Satan if he had noticed Job, and you look here and you read this, you will see that the answer was immediate. You've got to hear this. Because walking to and fro, looking for someone to destroy, you had better believe that Job caught Satan's eyes. Okay? Are you following? He knew him. And Satan is no dummy. I asked myself the question when I was studying this last week, why didn't Satan go after Job's three friends? Why? Why do you think? Because in many ways, because of the awful theology that they were espousing, he didn't have to go after them. Now, the application should be obvious. He doesn't have to attack a Christian. Why should he, who is already a bad example? Why should he attack a Christian who is already in his grip through deceit? The fact of the matter is, the application is that he will always go after those who are intent on attacking his kingdom. Someone gave me a wonderful little commentary that I didn't have in my library this last week. It was a very brief commentary on the entire Bible, every book of the Bible by Charles Spurgeon. You know I love Spurgeon. And I thought this was interesting in his comments on Job. I just copied it off this morning. How does Satan seek to do, and I love the way he put it, mischief to saints? Now, see if some of this might not fit with you. I mean, all of it fits with me. By accusing them before the Lord, even in their holy things. By calling off their thoughts from heavenly concerns and making them heavy of heart and distracted with care. By setting them to criticize instead of hearing to profit. By sowing dissension even in their holy service. By exciting preachers, exciting pride in preachers. That's why I have to be very careful when some, and I appreciate your comments. Pastor, that was a good message. And when I say praise the Lord, I'm trying to let the pride that is so easily excited in my heart not get too stirred up. That's one way Satan works. Not only in preachers, in singers. In those who publicly pray. And in those who give. This is shown in different persons, in their style, their tone, their dress, etc. Here's a last one that I think, oh boy, he does a number on us so often by cooling down their ardor, abating their love, chilling their praise, freezing their prayer, and in general, killing their joy. So that Satan wasn't just active back then in Job's life. He's active today. Let's look at the last phrase and wrap this up. The sons of God, they were before the Lord. This few verses gives us a glimpse, folks, like maybe few other passages do, into how God governs His world. And it may not seem like it at time to our finite minds, but it is really a well-run world. Here's why. God is the absolute sovereign creator. He is supreme and He has no rivals. He has a definite purpose and plan for His world. He is, get this, the perfect planner, and His plan is the perfect plan. And He is always in control of all things and uses all things to accomplish His plans and purposes. Second thought. We see it here. God governs His world through the agency of many supernatural and powerful beings. Listen carefully. Some who are holy and some who are evil. And if, like what we have seen, the sons of God represent angelic powers that are greater than human powers and less than God's power, they include the Satan and his lying and evil spirits. And that is absolutely essential that you see that. And here's the third state. God controls and uses, we saw some verses up here earlier, everyone and everything. Let me say, start again. God controls everyone and everything, including the devil, evil people, and evil circumstances in working out His plan. If you don't believe that, there's a problem. If God is not big enough and wise enough to control even the bad things and turn them to good, then we are in trouble. I'll quote one thing from the quotes today. R.C. Sproul, right there, that little one sentence. For the Christian, every tragedy is ultimately a blessing, or God is a liar. Now I'll tell you, if we begin to see things for God's glory, and if we begin to see things like this, every tragedy ultimately to be turned to a blessing, it would radically transform not just our lives, the life of our church and our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see this later on. We'll see it in just a second with a verse that I want to share with you. While Satan is bent on preventing or perverting God's plan, none of God's purposes will ultimately be frustrated. All things are from God, but the devil is the agent of evil. And everything the devil does in your life will always, in some way, further God's purpose. Like I said, this has been weighty. Some of you are thinking, wow, Pastor, really? You don't know what I've been through. That's correct. I don't. But let me ask you a question, and we'll close by looking at a verse. Was Calvary a day of great evil or a day of great victory? Which one? Let me ask it again. Is Calvary a day of great evil or great victory? Okay, you got it. The answer to that is a resounding yes. Or else a verse like this will make absolutely no sense. Jesus was never more the Lord. The Father was never more in control of all things than when the day that sinners with wicked hands inspired by the Satan carried out his intent and unknowingly fulfilled the decrees of Almighty God and nailed Jesus to the cross. And if he can do that with the single most evil event in all of human history, think of what he is doing in your life right now. Father, I thank you for the truth of your scripture that so energizes us because we know that you are supreme and that you do control all of the universe. We can know that you are a God who is faithful to accomplish your plan of bringing glory to yourself and bringing the ultimate good to your people. So thank you, Father, that you are teaching this to us. We have not learned fully the lesson, but we pray that we might. Now, Father, for those who have never trusted in Christ, I pray that when that light has gone on, perhaps it has today, they see that they are sinners before you, a holy God. Jesus died that death sacrificially in our place on the cross. By believing that and turning away from sin, we can come into that eternal relationship with you. Oh God, I pray that that would be true today. The people sprinkled throughout this congregation. For those of us who know you, I pray that we would have had a deepening understanding that you truly do use all things in our life for your glory and for our good. I thank you. Help us as we respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.